Revelation chapter 1, so the first chapter of the book of Revelation. We'll read from verse 9. So, Revelation chapter 1 at verse 9. So, Revelation 1 verse 9. This is the word of God. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand in me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. Hands, I'll read some verses from chapter 2. So, Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read the letter to the church in Smyrna. So, that's from verse 8. Revelation 2 at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Amen. This is God's word. This evening we are back at that passage I read a few moments ago in Revelation chapter 2. The letter to the church in Smyrna. So that's in Revelation chapter 2 from verse 8 to 11. If I said to you that I was a bimbo, then you might misunderstand me, because a bimbo is one of those words whose meaning has changed over time. And bimbo originally meant to be one of the boys, and in turn meant a tough guy in Italian, but it doesn't seem to mean that anymore. If I told you not to grin at me tonight, then that would be because the word grin originally meant to bare one's teeth in anger. So a grin used to be a sign of anger and annoyance, but of course, again, it's a word that's changed its meaning. So words do change meaning over time. And the word church is a word that has changed its meaning over time. And today, if I talk about church to people, then it's helpful for me to try and clarify what I'm talking about, because most people, when we talk to them about church, they might think about a building like the one we're in. So it's a church building, it's a piece of architecture, but that's not what the Bible originally meant when it talked about the church. Or we might say, I'm going to church, and by that we mean I'm going to a meeting, a prayer meeting or a Sunday service or some other thing. And so sometimes church is an event. But when we look at the church from the Bible's point of view, then we see that the church is a community of people. And they're a community of people who are defined by a passionate love, reverence, and worship for Jesus Christ, their risen and reigning Savior. So what we're looking at tonight is a letter to the church, not to a building, not to a meeting, but to a community of people who love Jesus Christ and live for Jesus Christ as their risen Savior. And at the end of chapter 1, as John is writing to encourage the church of his day, he gives them this vision of Jesus, a glorious vision of Jesus. And he reinforces to them the truth that Jesus, though he was dead, is now alive forever and ever and ever. And now as we come to the letter to the church in Smyrna, that's where we start, back with that truth repeated. So in all these seven letters, Jesus introduces himself in different ways appropriate to the situation the church is in. So here we've got a church that is suffering, a church that is persecuted, a church that is facing death for the name of Jesus. And to that suffering church, Jesus introduces himself as the living one, the risen one. These are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. And so in the face of death, Jesus says, you don't need to be afraid. In the face of persecution, he says, listen, you can stand strong for me because the power of my risen life is in you. The power of the life of Jesus is the power of the life of the people of God. And the power of the life of the risen Jesus is in you and in me today as well. So through the resurrection, the people of God and the church of God are given the power to live a new kind of life because of the life of Christ that is in them, the strength of his resurrection life. And so I want you I want us all tonight together to recognize this truth, that because Jesus died and rose again, and because Jesus lives forevermore, our lives are changed forever. And the way that you and I live in this world should be different. It should be transformed. And the kind of people that we are should be transformed so radically and so powerfully that our lives should provoke and challenge the lives of the people in the world around us. If Christ is alive in you tonight, then your life should be a life that really causes people to stop and think and question the way they live, the values they've got, and the things they do. And so is Christ living in you, this evening in that vivid, transformative way that people take note of who you are and how you live and why you live that way. So the life of the Christian, because it is a life lived in the power of Jesus Christ, who is risen, should be a provocative life. Now, all of this, of course, rests on the resurrection of Jesus. That's what I'm saying. It's the resurrection of Jesus that changes the way the Christian lives and the way the Christian dies. It changes everything about us. And as Christians, we are unshakably confident in the truth of the resurrection. And as Christians, we believe in the literal, physical, historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's not a word picture. It's not a metaphor. It's truth. It's historical truth. And we rest our lives on that truth. Why? Because, of course, to many people, the idea of resurrection seems ridiculous. And to you, the idea of a risen Jesus may seem shaky or tenuous or not credible. But as Christians, we are really confident about this truth for several reasons. One of them is the eyewitness evidence. When we read the Gospels and the Gospel accounts of the resurrection, what we're reading is eyewitness testimony to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says there were over 500 witnesses to the resurrection life of Jesus, most of whom, when Paul wrote that letter, he says, are still alive. Go and question them, he's saying, if you want to. Secondly, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because of the absence of his grave. 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter the Apostle stands in Jerusalem in front of a very hostile, skeptical audience. And what does he say to them? Well, he said, listen, you remember our great ancestor, King David? His tomb is still here in Jerusalem. You can go and visit it. But he said, Jesus Christ is risen. He has no enduring tomb, shrine, or memorial. So in front of all the people of Jerusalem, he could stand and declare the truth of the resurrection, and it was not contested. The grave was empty. Jesus was risen. And of course, the history of the church is a third thing that helps us to understand the truth of the resurrection. That people like Peter and the other apostles, who were cringing, craven, cowardly, puny, fearful disciples, who trembled when a young woman challenged them about their adherence to the cause of Jesus, suddenly they're standing in front of crowds of thousands. And what were they saying? They're saying, you killed him. You crucified him. What an amazing, bold, courageous witness. These men went on to die for that witness. And, of course, the witness of the early Christians transformed the world. How do we explain the transformation of the world? Through the Christian church. Because of the power of the life of Christ at work within them. And so the resurrection is something that we have great confidence in. That a mighty act took place. Of course, not an act that we would expect nature to produce, but an act that we would expect the power of God to bring about. And so, if we're living our lives in the strength and the power of the resurrection, that changes the way we live. And I want to say, first of all, that if we're living a life in our lives in the power of the resurrection, then we should be living a life of eloquence. If the life of Christ is within you tonight, then your life will speak eloquently for Christ and for the gospel. Your life will be eloquent testimony. It will speak well of who Jesus is. Now, the context that this was written in, of course, was the struggle of the Christian church at the end of the first century. It's around 95 AD. Fresh persecution has broken out against the church under the Roman Emperor Domitian, and the persecution is strong and fierce. And so to this persecuted church, there is a vision of Jesus presented through John and his revelation. And that vision of Jesus is given to them to say, listen, this Jesus is worth living for and he is worth dying for. No matter how dark and difficult things get for you, no matter how grim the suffering, remember he's worth living for and he's worth dying for, because he is the one who is on the throne of glory, before whom all heaven bows and worships. One of the original recipients of this letter, we think, was a young man, maybe even a teenager at the time, called Polycarp, who lived in Smyrna. And Polycarp stayed true to Jesus, was brought into leadership in the church in Smyrna, eventually became the bishop of Smyrna. And he went on to die for his faith 60 years later after this letter was written. He lived a life for Christ in the strength of the vision of Jesus that he had and the power of Christ's life within him. He was willing to be a martyr for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, when we speak about religious martyrs today, I think most people become quite tense, maybe, if you want to put it that way. Because if you talk about martyrs now, most people think of sort of young jihadis with bad videos telling us how they are going to blow up themselves and kill as many people as they can. And so that's the idea of martyrdom that we have. But of course, that's not martyrdom. That's murder. It's nothing to do with martyrdom. Martyrdom is about when someone comes and takes your life from you. And martyrdom is about once when someone comes and takes your life from you because they cannot bear the way that your life speaks to them about the power of Christ. And the important thing about a martyr is not how they die, but how they live. It is the life of a martyr that makes a difference. It is the life of the martyr that causes people to be provoked and act against them. And so these people are going to lose their lives. Why? Because their lives speak eloquently of Jesus, and their lives speak so eloquently of Jesus that the people around them are challenged by that, and they're so challenged by the power of Christ's life within these Christians that they want to snuff it out. They want to extinguish those lives because they cannot bear what they see of Christ in them. And so we have people who live remarkable lives for Jesus in the face of struggling and suffering. People whose lives are of such a quality that they really make a difference. And I want to ask you, will your life count in that way? Often we worry about how we're going to die, especially as we get on in life. But Jesus is far more concerned with how you live and of whether your life will speak to people powerfully that there is a risen Savior who reigns over the universe. Does your life challenge other people in that way? Think of Polycarp, a teenager, the challenge that he was given to live for Christ. And I'm looking here and I'm seeing teenage boys and girls, and I'm going to say, as you look ahead into life, will your life be a life that speaks powerfully of Jesus Christ? I really want to challenge you as you look ahead into life to say, I am going to make my life count for Jesus above everything else. And I'm going to live a life for Christ that is so strong and powerful that nobody will be able to ignore it. That's a challenge that God puts before you as a believer in Jesus Christ. So it's a life of eloquence, speaking powerfully of God. I also want to say that the life of the believer should be a life of gospel contradictions. The life of the believer should be a life of gospel contradiction. And the gospel contradiction is summed up for us by Job when he says, even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. See, there's a contradiction there, isn't there? He's hurting me. I'm in pain. But I'm still going to trust him. I'm still going to love him. I'm still going to trust him. And here we've got the church in Smyrna being told, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. God knows what's going to happen to them, and God allows it to happen to them. So will they be able to live a life of gospel contradiction that says, even though God allows this to happen to me, I'm going to live a life that testifies to his grace and to his goodness. In the end of chapter 1, Jesus has said to them, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. And now again, that's the same message. I am the first and the last. You don't need to be afraid. I'm alive. I'm here. I'm with you. I'm in you. I'm present. I am the source of your strength and your hope. And when Jesus says this, one of the things that he's reminding us of course, is this, that he is absolutely and completely in control. One of the problems with suffering is that when we suffer, life feels out of control. We can't stop the things that are happening to us. We can't manage them. We can't limit them. And that's a very difficult thing for us to cope with as people, to feel that we're not in control of our own lives or of the things that are happening to us. If we're ill, if we're sick, if someone we love is dying, if we're losing our job, and everything seems out of control, and Jesus is saying, you know what? You are not in control, but I am. I am the first and the last. I died, I came to life again. I reign in sovereign glory over all things. I'm in control. I'm the one that you can trust. You may feel that your life is fragile. You may feel that your life is out of control, but you're safe. You're safe. Christ is on the throne. You're safe. And then he says, I know your afflictions. One of the worst things about suffering is that we often feel very alone. We feel that nobody really knows what we're going through. Nobody completely understands our loneliness, our pain, our grief. We feel misunderstood. We feel forgotten. I looked up on YouTube, Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen, which turned out to be sung by Louis Armstrong. And so it's an old kind of spiritual song, gospel song. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Sometimes I'm up and sometimes I'm down. Oh yes, Lord, sometimes I'm to the ground. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Jesus says, I know your afflictions. No matter how lonely you feel, no matter how isolated you feel, you are not alone. I know your afflictions. As Isaiah says, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. He's there with you. He knows your suffering. He says to them, I know your poverty. Smyrna was an economic hothouse. Smyrna was a place where you went to make money. There was a lot of money to be made. It was the pride of Asia. A lot of commerce and trade and capital and wealth flowed through Smyrna. People in Smyrna lived in big houses and lived comfortable lives, apart from the Christians. If you were a Christian in Smyrna and you ran the bakers, then you're sitting in your baker shop and you're wondering, why is nobody coming round here anymore? Because people were boycotting their businesses and refusing to do business with Christians, so they were poor. Christians were having their houses confiscated. You'd be sitting in the house, feet up, watching your 50-inch plasma. Sky Sports is on. There's a knock on the door. The soldiers walk in. They take your telly off. put it in the back of their car, they take your goods out and throw them in the street, they take you out and they seal up your house. You're homeless because you're a Christian. You're poor because you're a Christian. That's reality for those Christians and for many Christians in the world today. But you're rich, he said. You have nothing in material terms, but you're rich because you have the gospel. You've got the hope, the life, the joy of the gospel. You've got the love of God. You've got your inheritance with Christ. You've got the fellowship of believers. You are wealthy beyond anything the world can dream of. I know the slander. Often pain comes to us in life because we know that people are talking about us behind our backs. We know that what people are saying about us, because guess what? When you gossip about someone, word gets round. And slander is a really painful thing, a really hurtful thing. And Jesus says, I know what they're saying about you. He says, I know what you're going to suffer, that you're going to be put in prison, that you will suffer persecution for 10 days, that you're going to be tested by the devil, even to the point of death. You see, God sees all this beforehand, and God permits this. It's not an accident. It's not out with the will of God. He permits it. But of course, he permits no more than his people can bear. He says it will be for 10 days. He limits it. He sets a boundary on the suffering of his people. And he won't let you suffer any more than he knows you can bear as well. And of course, he gives you grace for every sorrow and every trial and every grief. And the grace is there in a great flowing river that never ends. And as Christians, if we're going to live a life of gospel contradiction, if we're going to glorify Jesus even when life is full of pain and darkness and suffering and loneliness, we need to go to the well of grace and drink deeply every single day. How can you live a life that glorifies Jesus even when life is really bitter? Only by the grace of God. I know your afflictions. I know what you're going through. God gives us great truth here to get us through times of hardship, times of sorrow, times of grief, times of suffering, so that we can remain true to our gospel calling. It's a life of eloquence. It's a life of gospel contradictions. It's a life of faithfulness. That's the great emphasis towards the end of the letter. Be faithful even to the point of death. Be faithful. How can they be faithful even to the point of death? Well, because, of course, there are two kinds of death, as we're told in verse 11. He who overcomes, he who's faithful, will not be hurt at all by the second death. So there's two deaths in view here. One, of course, is our physical death, which comes to everyone. The other is spiritual or eternal death, the second death. That doesn't come to everyone. Some people will not be hurt at all by the second death. Who are those? Well, they're the people who are faithfully walking with Jesus Christ through grace, not in their own strength, but through the grace of the gospel. If we are united to Christ by faith, then nothing can separate us from God and his love. Death may separate us from this world and this life, but nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can be faithful even to the point of death, Jesus says. Because what's most important to us is what cannot be taken from us. There's no condemnation or criticism in this letter. That's one of the things that stands out about the letter to the church in Smyrna. Jesus is not criticizing them in any way at all. It is a letter of pure encouragement to say, be faithful to me, even when things are really tough. And if you're faithful, well then, there's a crown of life for you. Okay, that's a picture from the Olympics, the wreath that the winner used to be given when he won an event at the ancient Olympics. The crown of life, the wreath of the champion. It's like being on the podium at Wembley for the Champions League final and walking away with a winner's medal. You have overcome everything and everyone. Those who are faithful to Jesus Christ are the Barcelona of the spiritual world. They are the ones who will share in the glory that Jesus gives. A life of faithfulness, then, is what I'm called to and what you're called to as well. A life of true faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Will you be faithful to Jesus, even when things get difficult? Because, of course, the Christian life is a call to take up your cross and follow Christ. There was a German pastor who is very well known, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You've been told to take up your cross and follow Jesus, to deny yourself and follow Jesus, to be faithful to Jesus, even in the midst of darkness and sorrow and struggle. Bonhoeffer was arrested by the Nazis. He was eventually taken to a prison camp in Bavaria. 3 weeks before the camp was liberated, he was taken outside the camp and hung from a tree. There is a plaque on the tree that just says, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a witness to Christ Jesus among his brethren. An officer who was in the camp with Bonhoeffer said that he had never met anyone in whom the presence of God was so real. Bonhoeffer's life spoke eloquently for Christ, even in the darkness. Will our lives speak powerfully? Will we be faithful to him even when times are hard? Will we live lives that challenge this world and confront the world with the remarkable power of the gospel that is at work and alive inside us through the resurrection of Jesus? Can we really stay true to Jesus? Well, you know what? I can't. When I look at what Jesus asks of us here, be faithful, I think, I can't do that. How can I be faithful to Jesus in the way that Jesus asked me to be, even when things are rotten and difficult in my life? What Jesus asks of me and you here is impossible for us. But Jesus knows that. And he says, I know you can't do this. I know your afflictions and I know how hard it is. But he says, I've done it for you. I stayed true in the dark times. I stayed true through persecution. I stayed true when I was arrested and tortured. I was obedient even to the point of death. I was faithful to the end. I rose to eternal life for you. Jesus says, I did all this for you, and now you can do it through me. You can't do this on your own. We can only be true to Christ by the power of the life of Christ within us. In your own strength, you will fall and you will fail. And so we have to depend on the Christ who gave himself for us. The Christ who doesn't stand outside our sufferings and say, it's easy, get on with it and stop moaning. It's Christ who stands inside our suffering, in the darkness, in the despair. And he says, I know what it's like. I've been there and I've lived it for you. I was rich and I became poor so that through my poverty you might be made rich. I have given myself, my life, and everything for you. And now, through my life and death and resurrection,